according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Turn in your Bibles, where we will grow, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We covered chapter 2 in our previous session. We'll move on to chapter 3 in this session. This is a bit of a roller coaster. Typically, we are more comfortable with a verse-by-verse approach to the Scriptures, and that is our basic teaching model. As such, we do good to cover three chapters in any particular year. We're reaching the end of chapter 12 presently in 1 Corinthians, and this marks our fourth year of study in that book. I anticipate chapters 13, 14, and 15 next year, if the Lord delays that long. And that tends to be more of the pace of study in a verse-by-verse approach, where we are line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. The current study, however, in the book of Daniel and Revelation has been much more of a more rapid pace. We are dealing not verse-by-verse, but rather chapter-by-chapter, trying to give a big picture and trying to give rather an overview, as it were, to orient us to things in the prophetic realm, things that are yet to come. Particularly some stability in a day and age in which it seems that even those who ought to know better, even believers who should have a grounding and orientation in the truth, still find themselves tossed about. They still find themselves struggling with the headlines and with current events in the news and wondering about peace in the Middle East and all the rest. So this study will hope to give us a grounding and a stability in our Christian walk on a daily basis. All right, Revelation chapter 3 begins, to the angel of the church in Sardis write. Let's begin with a word of prayer to make sure that each one of us has eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we humble ourselves under the authority of your word this morning, and we thank you for the privilege of the word of God. The privilege of being able to study, to show ourselves approved. Father, we thank you for the freedom our nation enjoys that allows us to assemble without fear of government or other hostilities coming in and shutting us down or killing us, taking us off to prison. Father, we have such freedoms, and we thank you for them. We ask that you would, at this time, hedge us about with your protection, shield us from those that might seek to come in and disrupt these proceedings. And Father, open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is communicating through the agency of a local church. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. These chapters are so powerful in so many ways, but most, in my mind, most especially because they communicate the nature of our present stewardship. They communicate the particular significance of not only the dispensation of the church, but the age of the local church in which we operate. A tremendous amount of the New Testament deals with the church, of course, but it deals with the church during the apostolic age, during the initial founding of the church, while there are still apostles on the scene, while there are still gifts of healings and miracles and tongues, while the New Testament scriptures were being written. This passage, however, really crosses that line, so to speak, because John is the last living apostle. And as John is giving these words, he himself will be departing very shortly. And the church will then proceed beyond the apostolic age into the age, what I've titled, the age of the local church, or the post-apostolic era. That is, where we no longer have revelation being given. We no longer have books of the Bible being written. We no longer have the signs and wonders and miracles of the foundational stage of the church. But we have lampstands, local churches with gifted pastor teachers that are communicating the Word of God. And it is through that agency that God the Holy Spirit effectively communicates. And so seven times in these chapters, Revelation 2 and 3, seven times we are told, he that has an ear, let him hear. He that has an ear, let him hear. I'll explain this table here in a moment. But seven times we're told, he that has an ear, let him hear. The reality is that we all have an ear. We've got physical ears, of course. We were born with those. But the ear that this passage is talking about is our spiritual ear. That is the equipping that God has given all believers to perceive spiritual truth. The things of the Word of God that cannot be naturally apprehended. The unbeliever can hear a Bible class or can hear things from Scripture, and to the unbeliever, it's foolishness. To a believer, however, it is the power of God. And we understand that the Word of God must be spiritually ascertained. Those are the ears that are in view. And so, since you have an ear, the order is given, you must hear, or let him hear, as a third person imperative. But it becomes a volitional decision. Are you going to listen or not? Are you going to humble yourself under the authority of God's Word? Or do you have better things to do on a Sunday morning? There's cars to wash and dogs to wash and things to do and any number of things that could be done on a bright sunny morning such as this. But believers that are hungry for teaching, that want to hear the Word of God, they will be blessed. And that's part of the promise that comes here in these early chapters. In our previous message, we covered the first four churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. And you started to see a pattern in each of these particular local assemblies. They start with a description of Jesus Christ. And not just a description of Christ, but him in his glorified state. The privilege and standing that he has now. See, when Christ was revealed in First Advent, he was revealed in humility. Under kenosis, he had emptied himself. He had laid aside certain privileges of deity. He was not manifested in full glory. Here, though, we have descriptions of a glorified Savior, one who has overcome. There'll be more to say on that, particularly in chapters 4 and 5, when we're caught up to the third heaven and we see the Lamb standing as having been slain, and we see his worthiness to take of the book that has been sealed. And we'll deal with the heavenly glories and why it is that the chorus breaks out in a new song as a consequence of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So each message to each church starts with a description of the glorified Christ. I would put that forth as being typical. I would put that forth as being a pattern for local churches throughout the dispensation of the church, age of the local church. That if we ever lose our first focus in terms of the glorified, risen Savior, then we've become misoriented to who the head of this local church is. Secondly, each message contains an appeal for believers to pay attention to the word as it is communicated in the local church. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, it's a good clue in the New Testament if you have the term church in the singular and it's not modified by a location. In other words, it can be modified by a location, like the church which is at Ephesus, or the church at Philippi, or the church at Colossae. That's referencing a local church. But if it's in the plural, if it's talking about churches plural, that also is referencing local churches. The church singular, without a geographic reference, features the universal church, the body and bride of Jesus Christ. I think we're clear on that. Every believer from Pentecost to rapture is a part of the overall body of Christ. We're all a part of the universal church. However, this passage focuses on individual local churches. And it says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. In other words, if you are a believer, then where you're going to get your Bible class, where you're going to get your information is going to come through the pulpit ministry of a pastor teacher in a local assembly. Thirdly, each message contains a promise for future rewards to overcomers. He who overcomes. He who overcomes. And so you're going to see that pattern again this morning as we look at the three final churches in Revelation chapter 3. You'll see the description of the risen and glorified Christ. You'll see the appeal to listen to the Word of God as it's taught in the local church. And you'll see the promise for overcomers, the future promise of rewards. Bear in mind, though, who is the overcomer? Jesus Christ is the overcomer, and we are in Christ. And so we are overcomers, according to 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Our positional truth in Christ in Romans 8, 37. The blessings that we have of being in Christ is that we enter into His overcoming work. What a delight to know that these things are in store for us, the matters that we read here in chapters 2 and 3. All right, the final churches are in chapter 3, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I'm going to go ahead and lower the chart down. I meant to have this chart up on the screen last week and failed to do that. It's a good summary. And it's small enough to get the whole thing on there left and right. And hopefully it's not too small where it's a bit hard to read. We'll get printouts made once the printed notes are going to be made available. But a commendation, a criticism, an instruction, and a promise. There's the pattern that's repeated in almost every instance. In some cases, there's a noticeable lack. There was no criticism in the church of Smyrna. Only Smyrna and Philadelphia will enjoy that characteristic of not having criticism assigned. Let me glance on down here to Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. That's where we're going to pick it up. All right. To the angel of the church in Sardis, right. Remember, the angel is the messenger, that is the pastor teacher, that is the human messenger, the one that is responsible for bringing the heavenly message to the earthly audience. And that is what the pastor teacher does in a local assembly as he teaches the living and abiding Word of God. To the angelos messenger of the church in Sardis, write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, we've highlighted this already, but it's worth saying again. The yous that you hear, that you have in this verse are singular. Second person singular. In other words, it's you, pastor. This is not an overall description of the church. This is a particular rebuke of the pastor of this church, much as it was with the pastor of Ephesus. He was the one who had left his first love. And if he didn't turn it around, he was going to lose his local church because of that. Likewise, in Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira, in Pergamum and Thyatira in particular, the message went beyond the pastor and started to address problems with others within the church, others that the pastor should have dealt with and didn't. And so we'll see that again here this morning. So I know your deeds. That's singular. You, Angelos, the angel messenger pastor of, I call it Sardis Bible Church. I don't know that they had a white sign out front. I don't know that they called themselves Sardis Bible Church. All right? That's just my name for it. The local assembly in Sardis under a pastor teacher. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Now here's a pastor who undoubtedly was very pleased with his reputation. But the reality was the direct opposite of what his external reputation was all about. You can imagine that in the pastors' conferences, his was the name that came up most often because he had this great reputation. Or, in the Christianity Today type magazines or Moody Monthly or what have you, the publications of the day, boy, that pastor at Smyrna, Sardis, he really had it going on. The reality was just the opposite, and Jesus Christ knew it. Obviously, we can put on a show. We can have an external image. You can fool people. But who is not fooled? Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he knows the phony. And it's interesting because it's the direct opposite. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen. See, he needs to wake up. This, by the way, is not spiritual death. I don't believe that he's an unbeliever, although there are unbelievers in pulpits, obviously. I believe that he is regenerate, but he is walking in carnality. And this then becomes the sphere of what we term operational death, when you're walking in darkness instead of walking in the light, because he's told to wake up. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Notice, which were about to die. So previously, when he was walking in the light, he had borne some fruit. He had accomplished some things, but they're now dwindling. He has members of his flock that are suffering because of his negligence. And as a consequence to what he's doing wrong, they're going through the conflict they're going through. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. He's got work to do, and he's not going to get it finished in carnality. So while we teach the right start, the follow-through, and the strong finish, if you're going to run with endurance the race that's set before you, that includes the finish line, and that includes the strong finish all the way to the finish line. The moment you start to coast, the moment you start to relax and say, oh, well, I've got this in the bag, you're in trouble. Because your bag's got a hole in it and stuff's falling out. Forgetting what lies behind applies to what you think you've done right, what you think you've done well, what treasures you think you've laid up in heaven. We want to keep these things in mind here as well. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Now, I don't think it's even debatable that this man is regenerate. He is born again. He has previously been under teaching. He's previously received the Word of God. He's previously taught the Word of God. He just needs to remember that which he's taught. That's sometimes the harshest message a pastor has is for himself, because it came out of his own lips. Therefore, so keep it and repent. A repentance message that's delivered towards believers. Majority of repentance messages in Scripture are directed towards believers. And repentance isn't about a change of habits. It's not about turning a new leaf. It's not about a New Year's resolution. Repentance under metanoeo is to have a change of thinking. That is, have a change of thinking. Your thinking is carnal. Get rid of it. Adopt God's thinking. Be renewed in the principles of divine viewpoint. Change your thinking from your carnality to God's thinking. That's repentance. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. See, the second advent is not the only passage that's described in thiefly terms. I don't know if thiefly is an adverb or not, but I just used it. All right. This description of divine discipline visited upon a pastor is phrased in thiefly terms. I will come like a thief. There's a simile for you. Studied similes last hour. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Now, ultimately, that could that apply to the rapture? Absolutely. Do I want to be a false pastor in carnality when I hear the trumpet? Absolutely not. But I don't want to be a false pastor in carnality under any circumstances. Because I can have my own personal rapture called the sin unto death. When Jesus Christ recalls me to give an account and removes me from physical life. As this is described here. I will come like a thief and you will not know what hour I will come to you. Now in verse 4 it switches. We have a transition from the singular to the plural. And you've got to be focused on your singularities and your pluralities, because here we start to go beyond the individual angel, messenger, pastor, teacher, and others that are there in Sardis. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Do you see how destructive it was for most of the believers in Sardis because of what their pastor was doing? Because he was a phony? He had a name that he was alive, but he was dead. And most of his flock was about to die. Most of his flock was likewise plunged into this. When it says you have a few people in Sardis, what does that mean? That means that that's the exception rather than the rule. The majority were in the other category. They had soiled their garments. If you only have a few who haven't, that tells you that most have. We don't know the numbers involved, don't need to know the numbers involved, but this is an ugly picture being painted here. So you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What a promise. Verse 5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. Will thus be clothed in white garments. There's a promise that we have. We've got clothing waiting for us. See, if you hear the trumpet right here, right now, we're all caught up into glory. We're not taking these clothes with us. Everything earthly stays here, cannot inherit glory anyway. So that's from everything to your fillings. Think about that. Your contact lenses, your wedding ring, your jewelry, all your clothing, all of that stays behind. There'll be little piles of clothes in here everywhere. Unbelievers come in here trying to figure out what happened. All right? And we're transformed. We're transformed into a new body of glory, and we are clothed in heavenly garments. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And that sounds real scary. And I will say more about that when we get into chapters 19 and 20. We'll have a whole realm there on the book of life coming up. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, every single one of these messages, all seven of these messages are applicable to local churches. They're directly applicable to pastors of local churches. But all believers should pick up and take notice. Have you left your first love? That's a snare. It's a snare. And it'll knock out pastors faster than anything and knock out all believers. See, are you living in phoniness? Are you propping up a living reputation, but you're actually dead? That's the snare here to the church at Sardis. Verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Right, here's my favorite church. My absolute favorite church is Philadelphia. There's no rebukes. Promises are wonderful. All right, to the angel, messenger, pastor of the Church of Philadelphia, write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. That is such a comforting introduction of Jesus Christ right there. The privilege He has of opening doors and closing doors. The relaxed mental attitude we can have because of that. We can realize that if an open door opportunity comes about, an opportunity for radio, for example, not only advertising on radio, but actually broadcasting messages on radio and whatever else comes about, it's His provision. It's His open door. So long as we make sure we're not trying to promote ourselves. Self-promotion is a satanic snare. But if God promotes, you're truly promoted. If Jesus Christ opens the door, it's a matter for our obedience to go through it. And if Jesus Christ closes a door, we can't go through it. We can't force our way in there. We can't make the door open. We can't insist on, look what the Lord's doing. So many prayers of so many believers are all about, Lord, here's what I'm doing. Now please bless it. And they may not verbalize it in those exact words, but that's what they're doing. That's what their thinking is. Rather than, Lord, what are you blessing? I want to do it. I want to be obedient to that open door that you have provided. Remember, it's Jesus Christ that's in charge of every ministry. The Holy Spirit provides every gift. Jesus Christ supplies every ministry. And God the Father does all the work. So, the description of Jesus Christ here in verse 7. Verse 8 says, I know your deeds. Again, that's singular. All the labors that the pastor here at Philadelphia had accomplished. And you've done enough, so relax. No, it's not what he's told. He's told that there's even more to do. In fact, it's going to be accelerated. Behold, I have put before you an open door. If you are faithful in little things, God will open up greater things. God will make use of faithful believers. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. You realize he's encouraging this pastor that what he's accomplished up till now is small potatoes. It's just a glimpse. The things that are coming up will be that much more. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. Wow. You realize if we were doing verse by verse instead of chapter by chapter, that's a whole month right there on the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. They're going to have a particular ministry, but it's going to come in the outworking of the angelic conflict. And it's going to come in such a way as to demonstrate the love provoking to jealousy, those who profess that their racial background holds them in any kind of standing. They say they're Jews, but they're not, because not all Israel is Israel. Persisting in their unbelief, they're going to die and go to hell. They need Christ. And it'll be a Gentile church in Philadelphia that's going to bless them if they care to receive the benefit of this ministry. So I'll cause those of the synagogue of Satan. Look what he calls that. The synagogue of Satan. Well, whose synagogue would it be then if it's not of Christ's? Those that continue to thrive in the synagogue rather than in the church. They continue to function in a synagogue rather than an ecclesia. Fail to recognize that an entirely new creation is now on the earth. A creation that is neither Jew nor Gentile. See, creation didn't stop with day 6. God rested on day 7. He went back to work on day 8. And there have been new creations since that point of time, including a body thou hast prepared for me. The church is a new creation. Something that had not existed prior. Notice verse 10. Here's another because. Because ye have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you. And that's a you personal, singular, from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And there's a time of affliction that's coming up, and this pastor is going to be very blessed to be taken out of that. But as a pattern, He also paints a picture of the entire church. Because there is a worldwide affliction that's about to come. And it could start tomorrow. There is a time that's going to come when Satan himself is going to be unleashed, unrestrained, and his program will go forth in a worldwide scope. And what a blessing it is to know that the church will have no part in that. So the specific promise to the specific pastor for a specific time of testing is actually a pattern for the entire church, for the entire tribulation. And I hope that we understand that as well. We're going to outline it for you again. We've done it before. We'll do it again. We'll do it again and again and again as many times as we have to understand that the book of Revelation is divided in between the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. When you get into chapters 4 through 19, you're talking about the things that will take place after these things. Plain language, folks. It's real simple. These things, the things which are, is the description of the church age in chapters 2 and 3. And the things after these things can't take place until after the things which are. That is, until after the church age is complete. If they started to happen during the church age, then they wouldn't be after. They would be during. But the tribulation comes after. And that's an important difference to understand. So when we get into chapters 4 and following, you'll understand that they come after the conclusion of the church. We'll even see members of the church in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. The elders that are mentioned there. We'll have more to say on that next week. We get to go to heaven next week. One way or the other. We are either going to go there in rapture, or we'll go there in teaching. And we'll spend a couple of weeks in heaven as we deal with chapter 4 and chapter 5. I am coming quickly. You'll note he doesn't say I'm coming soon. He says I'm coming quickly. And it's been almost 2,000 years since he wrote those words. He's still coming quickly. I hope it's soon. It may not be, but it could be. That's the whole doctrine of imminency. It could be today. It could have been at any day prior to today, but it wasn't. So we hope for it today. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. That's what I said a moment ago. Your bag's got holes in it. If you're not careful, if you stumble in the realms of pride and start to think that somehow you've got it all in the bag, you've stored it all up, you're going to be the most rewarded believer in the history of the church age after, probably after Jesus and Paul maybe. You'd be right up there. Is that your mindset? Paul said, you know what? I don't think I've got anything laid up yet. Forgetting what lies behind, I'm reaching forward to lay hold of that for which also he laid hold of me. Don't take anything as if it's there. Reach forward. Keep reaching. It says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Oh, the sadness of believers that lose hold of that which they otherwise had available for them. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Part of the things we have to break down is how many new names do we get anyway? We get our own personal new name, which no one knows but the Father and us. Then we get the name of the Father. We get the name of the Son. We get the name of the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place for the bride. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There are so many things coming up in glory. We get glimpses of it in chapters 21 and 22. The last two chapters of this book that talk about the new heavens and the new earth. No more death, no more crying, no more pain. These things, the former things have passed away. And the glory of the heavenly Jerusalem prepared for the bride. Things all to look forward to. All right, our last church, Laodicea. Philadelphia is my favorite. Laodicea, well, unfortunately, Laodicea describes 20th and 21st century American Christianity. Makes you wonder, was this really written 2,000 years ago? To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. What a title. The beginning of the creation of God. We've discussed that many times in hypostatic union. When was the humanity of Jesus Christ created? Why is he called the firstborn of all the ages? Because he is. The beginning of the creation of God says it's not his deity, is humanity, the first creative act. Deity, of course, is eternal. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. See, this guy, this pastor, would fit in great today. Because he doesn't go to extremes. He makes everybody happy. He's neither cold nor hot. See, how many times are we told in our present age that, oh, you're so black and white. You're so absolute. Come on. This is a world of gray areas. Don't you understand? It's all good. No, it's not. There is good and there is evil. When he says you're neither cold nor hot, that's a problem. Because either would be better than what he is. Either cold or hot would be better than what he is. What he is needing to be spit out. See? Laodicea, by the way, if you study the geography and the history of Laodicea, Laodicea was wonderful. For a city in the ancient world, Laodicea had it made. They had hot and cold running water. They had Roman aqueducts that piped in hot, steaming hot water from hot springs. They also had aqueducts that brought in ice-cold glacial water from the mountains. Both pipelines feeding Laodicea. They knew all about hot water. They knew all about cold water. And when you want something cold, you want it cold. When you want something hot, it should be hot. They prided themselves on their cuisine, on their culinary expertise. They loved being great cooks. And so in a cooking type atmosphere, I mean, y'all, housewives, anyone, y'all understand how impossible it is trying to keep the hot things hot, the cold things cold, and we've got refrigerators and ovens and microwaves and everything else we can, and we still can't get everything on the table simultaneously at just the right temperature. Or we try. All right? And this is just part of culture, part of sensibility, part of you travel to another culture, maybe it's different. Beverages you're accustomed to being nice and ice cold, you get to another culture and they drink them warm and you say, ugh. Where did you guys get this idea? This is horrible. You know? Come back to my culture, would you? All right? Other things. So, he says, I wish you were cold or hot. Either way, one or the other, whatever it is you're designed to do. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now this is the divine discipline upon the pastor, upon the angel, angelos messenger of Laodicea Bible Church. And look what he says. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Now he may not have had the great reputation that the Sardis pastor had, but he had the prosperity. I think those two churches overlap in a lot of ways. You say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That's the outer view. The reality couldn't be any more different. Because the reality is, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That is the absolute reality of that pastor. And Jesus Christ is just laying it out there in brutal terms. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You think you got it made. Things are so twisted around and confused when the viewpoint of what makes a successful ministry is the amount of money it brings in or the amount of people that come or how many books the pastor sells or whatever else. We've got these standards. See, wonderful book by a pastor named Gilley, G-I-L-L-E-Y, called This Little Church Went to Market. A great book. Beyond the title, I mean, the title itself is worth paying the $6 or whatever it is for the book. It's the wonderful title, but the meat behind the title is even better because he absolutely describes the Americanization marketing of churches. And I think he lays out the 20th century in Laodicea terms as brutally as it could possibly be. And he does it in an amazing way, not in a vicious way. Don't get me wrong, it's not our purpose to try to cut down anybody. They have to answer to Jesus Christ, same as I do, same as every pastor does. But when in Gilley's book, and This Little Church Went to Market, when he describes, he goes through the purpose-driven church. And then he goes through the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And he asks the reader, which one of those is the purpose-driven church? And it's not Philadelphia. It's Laodicea. It's undeniable. And so we pray. So because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Now, this is the immediate urging that this pastor needs to undertake. When he says, I advise you, you realize he's already said he's about to vomit them. This is the last thing he has the opportunity to do in his repentance and his confession and his restoration. But he has got to quit thinking in terms of earthly money. If your mindset is entirely wrapped up in earthly money, you've lost the focus. Because our citizenship is in heaven. Our economy is in heaven. Our treasures are to be laid up in heaven. The very work that we accomplish is in heaven. Everything here on earth is simply a reflection of heaven. The Lord tried to tell Peter that when he talked to him about the keys and binding and loosing, and what you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, what you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. We are heavenly citizens that are functioning on this earth, but we're ambassadors for heaven. And so when he says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, this is a guy who thinks he's rich, but he's actually poor. And he needs to obtain God's wealth. Gold refined by fire. Do you think that comes about easily? The refining process, let me tell you, is part of that testing. So that you may become rich, that is, with God's wealth, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. See, there is a whole crowd of believers that are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and have nothing. Everything's burned away. Everything is wood, hay, and stubble. They themselves will be saved, so as yet through fire, but there's nothing left. And this pastor is on the verge of being in that category. Again, if we were doing this verse by verse instead of chapter by chapter, there's a whole month right here in this one verse. How do I participate in the heavenly economy? How do I make heavenly purchases? What's my heavenly ATM card like anyway? How do I use that? Where can I spend it? Where can I make withdrawals? The neat part about, see, earthly banks, if you make a withdrawal, you have less in your account. In heavenly terms, every withdrawal you make increases your account because it's an infinite supply to begin with. The final item he's advised to purchase here is eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. He actually needs to work to get back into a habit of consistent Bible study. You know, if you're out of it for a while, you're out of it. And what does it take to get back into a pattern, back into a routine, back into a consistent study? See, the neglect of the Word of God is habit forming. We're told in Hebrews not to neglect the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. And when you neglect the Word of God, it becomes habit forming, and you fall into that hardness of heart. And you've got to retrain your eyes. You've got to retrain your ears to be focused on the Word of God and not be sidetracked by every, you know, football game or baseball game or golf, whatever, or whatever it is that distracts you from the Word of God. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. See, in spite of everything else, this pastor is a believer. The Father loves him. He's given him a good, healthy spanking as a son. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, this is not a salvation passage. Turns my stomach when I hear people use it like that. All right? This is the Lord Jesus Christ who desires to have the adult fellowship with a pastor. He doesn't have it anymore. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. This is about the fellowship. This is about the pastor being zealous and repenting and getting back in the Word of God. And he has that as an opportunity. It's there. You know, the neat thing is when the prodigal was out there eating with the pigs and living out there in the world and doing his thing, the father never went out there to him. But he was waiting and watching when he came back. We're welcome back anytime. But we have to come back to him. We have to go back to the Father. We have to confess. It's going to be in his standard of righteousness, not our own. And so we have the stand at the door and knock passage here. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Notice there's an as in there. There is a granting to sit on a throne as I overcame and sat down on the Father's throne. That's our position in Christ. We're overcomers because he's an overcomer. He is the overcomer for all eternity. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I like the promises that are made here and the comfort that we have in Christ. I'm going to share one last thing with you. And don't worry about that table if you didn't get it written down. We'll have handouts and stuff when the printed notes are published. And I appreciate y'all allowing me to withhold publishing on those until we're done with the series. I want to have this done and complete as fully as possible before I go to Kiev and teach it over there in Ukraine. The last thing I'm going to say about these seven churches, many Bible scholars have seen the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 as typological for the course of the dispensation of the church. So as you think your way through Ephesus, all the way through to Laodicea, there's a pattern there. And many pastors or scholars, writers, have seen a pattern there. And I left it on my desktop at home. I didn't put it on the laptop. So you just have to write it out for yourself. But starting with Ephesus as the apostolic church. The apostolic church. Even that church, though, had its problems, i.e. leaving the first love and the issues surrounding that. Smyrna, the martyr church. Time frame 100 to 314 AD. And in general terms, you can find descriptions of what's taking place here in Smyrna. Be faithful until death. And you can find issues there in chapter 2 from 8 to 11 and find a relationship or a corresponding application to that era of church history where the church was persecuted mercilessly, Christians thrown to lions and all kinds of things. All of that, though, ends at 314. You move on to Pergamum, and some people have titled that the worldly or the controlling church. From 314 to 590 A.D., after Constantine makes Christianity the official religion, and actually after the persecuted becomes the persecutor, amazingly enough, very quickly the domination that started to take place by Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria, that all started to exercise a larger and larger control. They developed a hierarchy where they grabbed territory and they started to develop not only overseers and deacons, but over-overseers, not just bishops, but archbishops. And they started to develop out territories. And then, as I say, the five dominant churches began competing with one another. Rome was one of the five. From 314 to 590. They call that Pergamum, the worldly controlling church. The fourth church is Thyatira, the Roman church, from 590 to 1517. The years are slightly arbitrary. It's hard to, you know, define things in hard cut fast type things like that. But starting in 590 with Pope Gregory and the actual inauguration of the true Roman Catholic Church. Foreshadowings before that, of course. Leo and several other popes were preparing the way for Gregory, but clearly 590 is a good starting point for the official Roman Catholic Church. 1517, did it all end on October 31st? You know what Tuesday is? It's the day that Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. October 31st, 1517. Can't figure out why kids dress up in costumes and go door to door. They don't go door to door nailing theses. They go door-to-door begging candy in some kind of a pagan thing. That's October 31st, 1517. Sardis is the Reformation Church from 1517 to 1700, the Reformation Church, which is really interesting because a lot of people exalt the Reformers as if somehow they were, you know, even better than the Apostles. When, wait a minute, the Apostles had problems too, you know, and the Reformers didn't get everything right. They handled a soteriology by grace through faith very well. They did not handle eschatology well at all. Other things they had struggled with as well. They effectively maintained Augustine even throughout the Reformation. But if the pattern holds, and if Sardis truly represents the Reformation Church, just remind yourself about Sardis. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. You may have repaired matters in terms of your soteriology, in terms of salvation by grace through faith. But are you truly alive? Or are you just trying to set up your own version of Rome? As Calvin did in Geneva, as Luther did and others. Are you just setting up your own version? What is that? Philadelphia Church is often thought of as the Revived Church from 1700 to 1900. The Revived Church from 1700 to 1900. The church that was missionary focused. The church that truly spanned the world with the gospel message from William Carey to the Moravian brethren, to the Plymouth brethren, to the Wesley brothers, to all the missionary endeavors in the 18th and 19th centuries. But even the Philadelphia church came to an end. And the Laodicea church from 1900 to the present time. You may encounter that in your readings. You may come across that. I don't totally embrace it. I mean, I see the concept. Clearly, I can recognize the errors of church history. But I believe it actually is reading into the text and actually exegeting from the text to do that. I was discussing it earlier with somebody here, and it really does slant everything in Christianity to a Western Protestant lens. Does not take in any account the Orthodox Church in the East, the Coptic Church in Egypt, the true Christian church that was planted in India, the Oriental Church that went to the Far East and so forth. The body of Christ is worldwide, and it's been worldwide since Pentecost. I think all too often we really get trapped in our Western Protestant view of things, and that's a problem. So that outline I just gave you is fun to think about, and I don't have any doubt we are in a Laodicea stage of Christianity. Don't get me wrong. And which is a good thing, because that means we're close to departure, right? There's no church after Laodicea. So I know we're close to the rapture. But there is much more to it than just simply Western Protestant Christianity, and that's, among other things, part of why it's great to go to Ukraine and plunge into the world of the Orthodox and have ministry over there. That's an entirely different side of the planet, I got to tell you. All right, after these things, do you see the first three words of chapter 4? Between now and our next session, I really want you to consider that the things which follow, the heavenly view of chapter 4 and 5, and hell on earth unleashed in chapter 6 through 19, that they come after these things. Same exact language that we had in chapter 1 and verse 19 when the Apostle John was told to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And beginning in chapter 4, we have the very three words, after these things. We'll deal with that next Sunday. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your mercy, love, and grace. Father, we thank you for this teaching. It provides for us the stability that we need. It orients us to the imminency of our Savior's return. It grounds us in our accountability that Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the lampstands. That means he is in our midst because we are a lampstand. And he holds the stars in his right hand. That means he's right here and he holds the pastor of this local church immediately accountable. And Father, I thank you that you've designed a local church where the Word of God can be taught, where the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit can communicate to those who have ears. And I rejoice that you've been so faithful to provide for us on this day. Might today be the day that our Lord returns. We thank you for these riches. We thank you for the wealth that we have in Christ. In his most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.